Well, it's very good to be back with you again. I thought we'd spend a couple of lunchtimes looking at two very inspiring ancient heroes who are spoken about in the New Testament part of the Bible in Hebrews chapter 11. Today it's Moses, and next week Abraham. You may not know very much about them, don't worry, I'll tell you what you need to know. But to some of you here, I expect they're quite familiar biblical characters, and there's certainly a great deal to learn from them for Christian faith today. Now, the author of the these words, coming from chapter 11 of Hebrews, which is famous to Christians, was an unknown first century, very learned pastor who wrote the book of Hebrews, which is evidently a very careful expository sermon, explaining many texts from the Old Testament and their relevance to modern Christian life, for some struggling Jewish Christians who attempted to drift away from Christ, to harden their hearts to the Word of God, and to shrink back from public faith in Christ. And I guess so many of us here who might call ourselves Christians will know those pressures and will be tempted to do the same, to go quiet, to go private, to drift away, to abandon, to harden our hearts, to shrink back from any public faith in Christ, perhaps in the offices where we work. Now, these Christians had previously stood firm for Christ in the face of some very hostile opposition, but they were now weary of the cost and the hardship of openly following Jesus. The culture was against them, and they felt it keenly. And so the author wrote the book of Hebrews to remind them that God has spoken through his Son, Jesus. That God has spoken to our age fully, finally, and personally. And that what he has said is better than anything that's come before or afterwards. That this Son of God is a better prophet, priest, and king, a better covenant, better priest, and better sacrifice than they've ever had or could want. And his Christian readers need to persevere in their faith in what God has said through this Son, the promise of life in the world to come. They need to persevere. And in order to persevere, they need to fix their eyes upon Jesus, to concentrate upon him, to consider him and his greatness. And therefore, the writer wrote this chapter, chapter 11, to encourage his readers to maintain Christian faith. The Christian life is primarily a life of faith. There are many other aspects and perspectives to Christianity, but faith is the predominant characteristic of the Christian life. Now, he defines faith for us at the beginning of the chapter. He says, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we don't see. So faith is confidence in what is future and unseen. In other words, it's about believing what has been promised by God about the future, about judgment and about the world to come. It's about believing what is promised and future but not yet present. So the writer speaks about the things of the world yet to come, of a heavenly country, of a heavenly city that is not yet here to walk around. He talks about believing what is promised but unseen and therefore not yet experienced. He talks about to all these people still living by faith when they die. They didn't receive the things promised. They saw them and welcomed them from a distance. They saw God who is invisible. They were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised in this life. So faith is about believing what is future and unseen and not yet here to see and touch and experience. And in this chapter, he's been listing examples from the biblical history of Israel. He wants to show his Christian readers that their experience of faith is the same as it always was for Old Testament believers. Sometimes this chapter is called the Great Hall of Faith, like the heroes of Christian faith. Actually, they're not heroes. In the chapter, just about everybody you could possibly think of in the Old Testament is listed. They're not the special, supreme superheroes of faith. It's just like everybody in the Old Testament is listed. It's very hard to think of anybody you would know from the Old Testament who is not listed in Hebrews chapter 11. Because his point is that this is normal experience. That normal faith is about trusting God for things that are future and are unseen. It's not specially heroic faith. This is normal for all Christians. And he wants to show it with this great long list of heroes from the Old Testament. He wants to show them that their Jewish background supports this Christian perspective, and to show how they are part of a long and noble tradition that climaxes in Christ. Now, he begins each of his examples with the words "by faith," to show that it is their faith in the promise of God that sustained their actions. And he's already been shown that it is faith that pleases God. So prior to our passage, he's been shown that by faith people have always pleased God. They've been able to wait for God, to face death for God. But now he particularly wants to focus upon persevering through hardship. And he turns to consider the example of Moses. And you may know, Moses was the stellar giant amongst the Hebrew people. He's already honoured Moses earlier in his letter, but explained that Moses is surpassed by Jesus. And in these verses, he talks about how Moses in his life, many centuries ago, living in the opulence of ancient Egypt, chose to identify with his biological family, a Hebrew slave family, rather than with his wealthy and powerful foster family in the palace of Egypt. And in making that choice, Moses relinquished privileges and status. He chose to face opposition and danger. He joined in preparing for the judgment of God by trusting in a sacrificial lamb. And these choices are choices that the writer wants to commend to his Christian readers then and to us today. For those of us who are Christians, to put these choices into effect, in practice. For those of us who are not yet Christians, to consider that this is what it will mean to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Well, I've put the three choices that he made there. They're very simple, and I just want to explore them with you very briefly. Firstly, by faith, he refused privilege. Let's look at verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he'd grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. This is the longest of the three points because it's three verses. But the first verse, point is quite simple. By faith, he refused privilege. You can read back in Exodus of what happened when Moses went to where his own people lived and saw how they were being mistreated as slaves. He chose to join in with them by defending a Hebrew slave from being beaten up by an Egyptian slave master. In doing so, he consciously chose to identify with his slave people rather than with the Egyptian ruling class in which he'd been brought up. In other words, he was willing to surrender the status of a prince of Egypt in order to stand by the people of God. He was giving up his place, his chances of promotion and power in the government of Egypt for the sake of the people of God. Well, we read here firstly that he surrendered pleasure. It says he had chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. Well, it's not specific about what the pleasures of sin are. I'm sure our minds can go wild imagining what might be the pleasures of sin in ancient Egypt. Egyptian hedonism is, of course, legendary. I suppose it would have involved harems and sexual pleasure. And it's the same today, that to be a Christian means to keep sexual pleasure for marriage, and therefore, while we're single and unmarried, to abstain from it. It's very costly to do that, especially in a superheated culture like ours. There would have been the material comforts of the palaces. He was giving up those pleasures of the wealthy and luxurious lifestyle of an Egyptian palace, just as Christians today need to be generous with their money for gospel ministry and for the poor, who will have to go without some of the material comforts that our colleagues and neighbours enjoy. There'll be status and popularity. It must have been quite a buzz to be a prince in Egypt. You know, to walk around the town for everybody to get out of the way and everybody bow and scrape before you. It must have been fantastic to be a prince of Egypt. I kind of feel I could quite live like that. It'd be quite fun. But no, he surrendered it. Just as Christians must endure a great deal of scorn and mockery for Christian allegiance. Of course, while we remain private and quiet, we won't know what that's like. But once you go public about your Christian faith, once you tell your colleagues what you actually believe and what you're not prepared to do because you're a Christian, Of course, you have to face some opposition for that. It's quite hard sometimes. Most people are reasonable. Let's not exaggerate. Certainly in our country, most people are reasonable. But some aren't. And increasingly, people are openly hostile towards Christian faith. Well, he surrendered the pleasures of Egyptian hedonism and instead chose to be ill-treated. I suppose that can be some verbal criticism. You can cop some flack for being a Christian. I mean, there are lots of things you can be criticised for, but it hurts when it's personal, particularly when it comes from family or for those you respect. Sometimes you'll experience mistrust because you're a Christian. People question whether or where your final priorities really lie. Increasingly, there may be legal condemnation for the moral scruples of being a Christian. One thinks particularly of the implications of recent legislation and bills concerning teachers who don't want to teach current sexual practices to their classes. But of course, in many countries, there'll be physical abuse. In many Muslim and communist countries, you can be arrested and, of course, physically mistreated for Christian faith. So let's be straightforward about it. Being a Christian can sometimes be very costly in terms of surrendering pleasures. More than that, he surrendered treasure as well. We read, he regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt. Well, the treasures of Egypt are legendary, aren't they? I mean, I don't know if you've been to the Louvre in Paris, and I have. It's so huge, isn't it? You can't kind of see even a small portion of it. But as you walk around the Louvre and you look at the collection of sarcophagi, I don't know what the plural of sarcophaguses is, but anyway, the sarcophagi or something. Anyway, as you walk around them, you just see some indication of the opulence and wealth of Egypt, you know, in the tomb of Tutankhamun and all the rest of it. And just think what power and wealth the Egyptians must have enjoyed. Great material treasure. But Moses gave all that up. He preferred to join the Hebrew slaves and to take up their disgrace. Now, for the sake of Christ here, doesn't, I think, mean that Moses had a conscious relationship with God the Son in the way that Christians now do. It could mean that his disgrace is part of the disgrace that will finally be suffered by Jesus Christ. So he's making a parallel between Moses and Christ and Christians today. But more probably, it means suffering for the disgrace of Israel. You see, the original words there are for the anointed, for the chosen. And I think actually that the writer is talking about chosen people of Israel, not about Jesus. So for the sake of the chosen, that is the Israel, he was prepared to suffer disgrace. We have to ask at that point, why on earth would you do that? Why on earth would you surrender the treasures of Egypt? Well, we're told here why. It's because he was looking ahead to his reward. He was looking to the future. It's because he'd rather have the reward of God for faithfulness, life in the world to come forever. He'd rather have that than all the pleasure and all the treasure of Egypt. To him, you see, it's very simple. It's just simple, straightforward common sense. Which would you rather have? Would you rather live for God and look forward to his reward in eternity? Or what? Would you rather live for yourself and enjoy a short life of pleasure and treasure in this world? On Friday, I was with my family in Anglesey, in North Wales. We were enjoying a few days off. And I foolishly agreed to take my two oldest kids up Snowdon. I don't know if you ever walked up Snowdon. It was a lovely hot day. And you know, I thought it must be a kind of simple walk. Well, it was a bit harder than a simple walk. It is really quite a climb. And eventually, of course, we reached the summit. And from the top, of course, the views were magnificent. But you think to yourself many times during the hours it took us to get there, why are we doing this? I mean, why am I putting myself through this? Clambering up these steep paths all the way. And the answer is to get to the top, for the reward of being at the top. You get to the top, you think it was worth it. It's fantastic from up here. You see the views all around. You just think about having to walk down again, of course. But, you know, from the top, it looks magnificent. We all know that, don't we, in life. Sometimes the ultimate goal is worth a little pain in the meantime. That's what faith reckons. Christian faith realizes that it's worth it in the end. One of my heroes in this regard, as you may know, is Eric Liddell, the Flying Scotsman of Chariots of Fire fame. He was a wonderful Christian man. You may know he played international rugby for Scotland, but he's most famous for his world record time sprinting. He won national championships in 100 metres, 200 metres, in 1921, 1922, and 1923, and then in 1924, the Olympic 400 metre gold medal. But of course, he's most admired for his Christian priorities. Do you remember that he made the decision not to run in his preferred 100 metre race at the Olympics because the heats were to be run on a Sunday, and it was his settled conviction that Sunday should be kept special for the Lord. So he pulled out of the sprint relays for the same reason. He was accused of being a traitor to his country for refusing to win the gold, to compromise his principles and win the gold. And Harold Abrahams, whom he had earlier beaten, went on to win the gold. And as Abrahams was running, Eric was preaching in a church in Paris. I mean, let's be straight. Anybody here who's got any interest in sport at all, can you imagine giving up the Olympic gold medal because it's Sunday morning? Well, he did. But he would rather obey God and surrender the Olympic gold medal. So he preached the gospel instead. I'm not discussing whether he was right. I'm just saying that's what he thought was more important. And that is what Christian faith does. Christian faith is prepared to surrender anything out of faith in God. Secondly, says the writer, more briefly, by faith he risked opposition. So by faith Moses risked opposition. Let's read from verse 27. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. Now by faith he left Egypt. We know from Exodus 2 that though he was afraid of Pharaoh's wrath for killing the slave master who was beating up his Hebrew slave, and nevertheless he left Egypt, risking the wrath of Pharaoh in doing so. And in so doing, of course, he left the comfort and security of the palace in Egypt, and he ended up spending 40 years in the desert town in Midian. So he left the patronage and the protection of Pharaoh to be associated with the Hebrew people. And now he lived for 40 years knowing he was condemned by the king. Now, very simple. When you become a Christian, although you become a friend of Jesus Christ, you become the enemy of many people. And around the world today, many Christians sadly live under physical and all kinds of mental condemnation and suffering. Many Christians around the world must live with these risks. And the question is, why? Why did Moses do such a thing? Well, it says, because by faith he could see him who is invisible. That's what faith is able to do. Faith is able to recognize realities that you can't see. I mean, actually, we can all do that. I mean, you can't see love, can you? You can't see truth, can you? I mean, we know there are things you can't touch and see. And Christian faith is able to see that God exists. See, we can see behind the words of Scripture, behind the life of Christ, we can see the person of God. We can see his influence in the world. We hear his voice in Scripture. That is to say, a Christian is somebody who recognizes that God exists, even though he's invisible. And we find Dawkins' book, The God Delusion, really rather comical. You know, because not to be able to see that God is real, it's rather sad, actually. To live life not being able to see what's beyond the physical and scientific realm is actually a sad way to live. And many people know that. The question is, have we left the comforts and security of the palace and accepted the opposition that comes with being a Christian? We need to pray for one another here at Westminster at One. We need to pray for MPs, those working in government, for peers in the House of Lords, for all who are Christians working in this area, that they might be willing to accept the opposition and hostility that comes now with being a Christian. You see, believers have always done this. Believers have always risked opposition. You think of William Wilberforce, who we'll be hearing about in a few weeks' time, and the opposition that he faced. Christians have always had to do this. Again, I come back to Eric Liddell, who got ordained, if you remember, in 1932 as a clergyman. Then he married in 1933. And then with three daughters, in 1937, he made an extraordinary decision. With the full support of his wife, and despite severe criticism from many, having gone to Bible college having headed to China as a missionary for Christ, he then left his family for long periods to go and work in the country region of Xiaochang in China, so as to bring the gospel to the people of that country who'd never heard of Jesus. And in 1942, he was trapped by the oncoming Japanese armies. He was bundled off with other Europeans to the prison compound of Wei Xin, and there, separated from his family, dedicating himself to the welfare of the other prisoners, he died of a brain tumour in 1945. I mean, what massive sacrifices that involved. Not only did he abandon his popularity and his success in the Olympics and athletics in this country, not only did he go to Bible college and then head off for China, he then actually left his family for large portions of the year and ended up being separated from them and dying in the prison of war camp. He did so for the sake of Christ. He knew what he was doing. He walked into those risks because, like Moses, he believed in the invisible God. So by faith, he left the comforts of Olympic success to accept ill treatment for the sake of Christ, and we must be prepared to do the same. Thirdly and lastly, by faith, he prepared for judgment. Verse 28. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. See, by faith, Moses believed the word of God that judgment was coming. There'll always be the false prophets who promise, you know, peace, 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 everything's fine, God loves us all exactly the way we are, we don't do anything wrong, there's nothing wrong with the world, nothing wrong with us, and even if there was, God wouldn't mind and wouldn't care. You'll always find people to say that, it's just their lie. They may not know it, they may just delude it. But Moses understood, as we must understand, that God will hold us accountable for the way we've lived. We matter to him, he cares about us, he cares about those whom we've mistreated. He will come in judgment, as he came in judgment upon Egypt. And Moses believed the warning of the wrath to come. Moreover, Moses then turned to the death of the sacrificial lamb. He trusted God's promise that the death of a lamb in the place of the people would be a sacrifice that would take the place of the firstborn children of Israel, sons of Israel. If you remember what happened in Exodus, the judgment, the final judgment to come upon Egypt, after so many requests from God that Pharaoh acknowledge God's power and let his people go. Pharaoh kept refusing. In the end, God said, I will bring judgment on this land, and the firstborn sons of Israel will die, unless you let my people go. Pharaoh refused, and so God came in judgment. But he warned the people of Israel that it was possible to be saved from the judgment to come by killing a lamb in the place of the firstborn sons of Israel. And the blood of that lamb was then daubed over the houses of the Israelites. And Moses trusted in that death of the lamb. And he did paint the blood of the lamb over the lintels of his house. Now, of course, you'll know that there are many who are denying that God will ever come in judgment, or that there is any sacrifice that can save us from it. Most notably in recent weeks, you know that Geoffrey John, the Dean of St. Albans, has been saying that to suggest such things is to make God out to be a psychopath. Well, he ought not to be the Dean of St. Albans if you're going to say that sort of thing. It's the consistent message of the Bible, that Jesus Christ suffered on the cross to endure the penalty for what we do wrong, because he loves us so much. Everyone knows that's the orthodox teaching of Christianity. It's the historic understanding of the Christian faith and of the Bible. And Moses believed it. He trusted in the death of the sacrificial lamb in the place of the firstborn sons of Israel. More than that, he persuaded others to do the same. He persuaded the people of Israel to believe in the death of the lamb that they might be saved from the judgment to come. And that's what faith does. Someone with Christian faith believes there is a judgment that is coming. Someone with Christian faith trusts in the sacrificial lamb who is Jesus dying on the cross for us. And someone with Christian faith persuades other people to do the same. As I finish, let me just tell you a bit more about my holiday. We went to Anglesey, and in Moorfray, which is on the northeast coast of Anglesey, you may know there's a very famous lifeboat station.
where lifeboats have gone out to save people from the seas on many occasions. Perhaps the most celebrated coxswain of the boat there is a man called Dick Evans, who won 2 gold medals for his bravery in rescuing people from the seas. I have his story here, you can read it. Perhaps most famously in the rescue of the crew of the Hindley boat in 1957. Just an extraordinary bravery as this lifeboat. Remember, these are volunteers. He was the local butcher for many years. They jumped on this boat, headed out into mountainous seas, winds of over 105 miles an hour. The only way they could rescue the crew from the stricken Hindley vessel was that as the Hindley was lifted up on the crest of these massive waves, at some point each time that happened, the lifeboat could travel down the back of the wave and underneath the propellers and stern of the boat. And as they traveled underneath the stern, one of the members of the crew could jump off the Hindley onto the lifeboat. This is in raging storm winds. They did that 10 times to rescue each of the 8 members of the crew. At one point, the lifeboat was thrown up onto the top of the ship when they thought they were going to be broken to bits, before another wave then took them off the ship and back into the stormy seas. 10 times they did that. And Dick Evans's characteristic understatement reflects on it afterwards. He says, "I sat on the slipway utterly exhausted. Suddenly I realised that tears were streaming down my face. They were tears of joy. My crew and I had saved 8 men from certain death, and I felt very happy about it." Amazing story, amazing man. Well, that's what that man was prepared to do for other people, to ensure that they would be saved. And as such, he's an example to the rest of us, to persuade others to seek salvation in the Lamb who's died. Well, there you are. Those are the 3 choices that Moses made. They are the choices of faith. By faith, Moses refused the privileges of Egypt. He risked the opposition of Pharaoh, and he prepared for the judgment to come. That is what Christian faith does, and that is what we should do. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for the example of Moses in the Old Testament, who shows us what Christian faith requires. And we ask, Lord, that whether we are considering becoming a Christian or whether we are already Christians, that we might be inspired by the example of Moses, this ancient hero, and be prepared to surrender privileges, the pleasures of sin and the treasures of wealth, for the sake of living in the world to come, that we might be prepared to risk opposition and hostility from those who might scorn or even oppose our Christian faith. Pray, Lord, that we might be prepared to take your judgment seriously and to prepare for it ourselves by trusting in the death of Jesus for us and by warning other people to escape from the wrath to come. Lord God, please would you give us the faith of Moses, that where we work and where we live, we might be prepared to publicly stand up for Jesus. And because we believe what is coming in the future, what is unseen, that we might ally ourselves with the people of God rather than with this world. And we ask it for the glory of Jesus. Amen.